Jesus is dead. In our study, we left him last week lying in a cold, dark tomb, sealed with a massive stone weighing hundreds of pounds, guarded by a detachment of Roman soldiers. He said he came to give life. How can a dead Messiah give life? He said he came to save the lost. How can a dead Messiah save anybody? He said he would defeat Satan. How do you suppose he did that when he's gone and Satan is alive and well? He said he would pay the ransom price necessary to deliver us from our sin. How can we ever be sure he did that, sealed in a tomb? Maybe Christ was just another religious martyr who died for some good cause, or maybe even for his own selfish ambitions. Maybe he was deceived, or worse yet, a deceiver. Maybe Christianity is just another religion, like all the rest of the world religions. Maybe death really is the grim reaper that will have the last laugh. Maybe we're yet in our sins, doomed to experience the awful punishment that they have earned for us. I guess we could go on and suppose and suppose and suppose. But there's no need for any more of this foolish supposing. While the body of our Lord Jesus lay in the tomb Friday night and all day Saturday, shortly before dawn on Sunday morning, that tomb exploded with the glory and power of Almighty God. And Jesus Christ broke the bands of sin and death and Satan and arose to a new and magnificent glorified body. His resurrection was crowning evidence that he had paid the debt of our sins in full, that he had won the battle to keep us from hell, that the Father was satisfied with his work on Calvary and had accepted him as our substitute. The Scripture teaches that he has risen. Against all human and superhuman odds, Jesus Christ is alive. I love the way Bishop J.C. Ryle put it in his commentary on Matthew, great old commentator. Never was there a fact which the friends of God were so slow to believe as the resurrection of Christ. Never was there a fact which the enemies of God were so anxious to disprove as the resurrection of Christ. And yet, in spite of the unbelief of friends and the enmity of foes, the fact was thoroughly established. Its evidences will always appear to a fair and impartial mind to be unanswerable. It would be impossible to prove anything in this world if we refuse to believe that Jesus rose again. Let's transplant ourselves back to the garden tomb through Matthew's eyes and feel what those first eyewitnesses felt when they saw that empty tomb for the first time, and respond as God would have us respond. Look first at the events surrounding the resurrection in Matthew 28, verses 1 to 3. We're introduced to these events through the experience of a small group of women. We read in verse 1, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave." Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, Matthew tells us. Salome was also among them, according to Mark. A woman named Joanna was there, according to Luke, and some others, Luke adds. So it was quite a large little group of women. Large little group, you understand. Two Marys, Salome, Joanna, and some others. How many others, we don't know. So we've got at least 5, maybe 6, 7, 8. We're not sure how many. But a nice little contingent of ladies have come, it says in Matthew, to look at the grave. They came to look at the grave. That was one purpose for their visit. Mark and Luke tell us that they also wanted to finish the job Joseph and Nicodemus had started on Friday evening and anoint Christ's body for burial. Piecing the records of the four Gospels together, we surmise that it was dark when they left Bethany for the two-mile walk to Jerusalem. But the sun had just made its appearance over the horizon as they approached the tomb. Mark tells us the sun was just dawning. What faithful women they were. They were at Calvary when Jesus died. They were at the tomb when he was buried. And now here they come again, early Sunday morning, just as early as they possibly can, to pay their respects and to anoint his body. You know, you can't read this story without wondering where the men were. I mean, where were they? Thank God for the faithful people. The people like we saw depicted in that multimedia tonight. The people who are there to do the job when it needs to be done. You know, every pastor wonders whether some of the others are when there's work to be done or worship to be offered or learning to experience. And too often in many churches, it's the men who are among the missing. Now, I thank God that's not true at Emmanuel Faith. I've never counted to see if we have as many men involved as we have ladies, but we've got lots of men who are faithfully involved in serving Jesus Christ through the ministry of this church. But there are an awful lot of pastors tonight asking, where are the men? Where are the faithful ones? Mark tells us that the subject under discussion as they walked along was, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? They had good reason to be asking that question. The track in which that stone rolled was usually on an incline. And remember, it weighed hundreds of pounds. It was rolled back and then a block put on the ground to hold it. And it was very easy to remove that block and let the stone roll down into place. But it was far more difficult to roll that stone back again. In fact, it usually took several strong men to remove it from the entrance to the tomb. Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? We don't know the exact moment it happened. But Matthew implies that it may have been only moments before the women arrived. We read in verse 2, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his garment as white as snow." Another spectacular display of divine power, similar to those displays of power at the cross. And this one was no more coincidental than those were. Read through the occurrences of earthquakes as they are depicted for us in the Scripture, and you will find an indication that, or find that earthquakes are often an indication that God is speaking. God is saying something. When you find in Scripture that the earth shook, it's usually because God is at work, and He wants people to listen, to sit up and notice and listen. He's saying something. He's certainly speaking something here. He's saying something with power. He's announcing his triumph over death. And the earth shook. And with that earthquake came an angel. Matthew tells us with the appearance of lightning. The writer to the Hebrews taught us in chapter 1 and verse 7 that angels are as a flame of fire. So there's a similar description between this one and that one. Sounds like a frightening appearance. An angel like lightning. Lightning and earthquakes. Frightening. He rolled away the stone. He removed it from the track, evidently. He laid it down flat on the ground, is the implication here, and he sat down on it. It says he rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Now, why did he roll away the stone? Did he do it to let Jesus out? May I remind you that in his glorified body, Jesus could walk through walls. He did it on several occasions, at least twice. He met with the disciples in the upper room, and the Scripture is careful to tell us in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, that the doors were closed and locked, but he appeared in their midst. No, the angel didn't need to roll away the stone to let Jesus out. I'm convinced that he left that tomb before the earth shook and before that angel arrived. And he passed through those yards and yards of linen wrappings and through the rock walls of that tomb, and he was gone. Unseen by friend or foe. That stone was moved not to let Jesus out, but to let others in, to see those linens lying there as they had been wrapped around his body, to see that the body itself was gone, to give testimony to the world that the tomb was empty, that Jesus had risen and is alive. That's why the angel moved the stone. The events surrounding the resurrection. An earthquake. A severe earthquake. The appearance of an angel like lightning. The removal of the stone. So much for the events. I want you to look secondly at the effect of the resurrection on the guards in verse 4. Surely the earthquake must have frightened them. Earthquakes are rather frightening experiences. Even more frightening was the appearance of that angel. Luke and John tell us there were actually two angels. That's not a contradiction. Evidently, one took the lead and did the speaking, and so Matthew tells us about the one. Now, I don't know how many soldiers there were guarding this tomb. The scripture nowhere tells us. But we do know later, if you'll drop down to verse 11, that some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. So some of them came and some of them stayed. It was, you know, a fairly good-sized detachment of soldiers, a good contingent of men. Roman soldiers. They were tough folks. But they were no match for this supernatural being who arrived with the roar of an earthquake and the flash of lightning. We read in verse 4 that the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. They're so scared they fall on the ground and hide their faces. I mean, these are courageous soldiers. They had faced indescribable dangers in their tour of duty in the Roman army. They had experienced the atrocities and the horrors of war. Their lives had been endangered. They had killed men. And it had all happened without a flinch. But their courage melts before two angels of God. They shook for fear and became like dead men. You know, it makes us wonder how unbelievers are going to feel at the last judgment, when they're raised to appear before the great white throne, which we talked about this morning. And when they behold Almighty God Himself in all of His blazing, radiant glory, in all of His infinite, unapproachable holiness. You know, I'm glad I'm not going to be there. As an unbeliever, facing Almighty God, what terror will seize them as they anticipate His just and unmitigated wrath against sin? I mean, if these men fall on their faces for fear as dead men at the sight of two angels, what will unbelievers do when they stand before Almighty God? You know, a scene like this should encourage every unbeliever to turn in faith to Jesus Christ, I would think, for forgiveness of sin. If there's somebody here tonight who doesn't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior from sin, just to see what happened to these angels or these soldiers when they faced an angel would certainly want me to think twice about going on another moment in unbelief and be an encouragement to open my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen the events around the tomb and effects on that contingent of Roman soldiers. I want you to see the effect of the resurrection on the women. And there are actually four things in the next four verses. Four things I'd like you to see about these faithful women as they confront the reality of the resurrection. There is, for one thing, a challenge to heed. There is, secondly, a fact to believe. There is, thirdly, a message to share. And then, finally, a reason to rejoice. Look at them. Four things in four verses. Verse 5, a challenge to heed. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified." Now, humanly speaking, those women had every good reason to be afraid. They had just experienced a violent earthquake. And they had confronted these brilliant supernatural beings who stood before them. Beside that, they faced the future without their Savior. And in addition to that, the possibility of the vengeance of those Jewish religious rulers. I mean, humanly speaking, they had every reason to be afraid. And literally, the angel says, "Stop being afraid." He knew they were afraid. Why should they stop being afraid? "For I know," he says, "that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. You don't have any reason to be afraid, for you are the loyal friends of Jesus Christ. Yes, others have rejected Him, but your very presence here indicates that you love Him. And He protects and He provides for those who love Him. There is no reason to fear for those who are seeking Jesus." It was a great challenge to heed. Stop being afraid, for you seek Jesus. And that challenge echoes through the corridors of time until it reaches our own ears as well. There's so much to fear all around us. If you don't think there's something to fear, you need to get involved in the lives of some of the folks in our own church who are facing tremendous trials, frightening experiences. There's a lot to fear. I mean, there's declining health. There's pain and suffering. There's the loss of loved ones. There's the reality of death that some are facing right now, personally. There's financial insecurity. There's unfaithful friends, malicious gossip. There's the possibility of failure in school or in our careers or wherever. But that message to us is still true. Stop being afraid. You are God's child, aren't you? He supplies every need for His children. He works every circumstance together for good. And He has power to do that. And we know He has power to do that because He raised His Son from the grave. And that's the angel's next statement. That's going to be the verification and the possibility for them stopping their fear. It's a fact to believe. Verse 6, He is not here, for He has risen, just as He said. Come see the place where He was lying. Now, evidently, by this time, they were already in the tomb. And so the angel bids them to come closer and examine the undisturbed grave clothes, lying there just as they had been around Christ's body. It would convince them that no enemy had plundered the tomb, nor had any friend stolen the body. Both were impossible in view of the evidence. Come see the place where He was lying. And as they looked there, at that rack in that rock tomb with those grave clothes lying there, there was only one alternative. Somewhere, Jesus Christ was alive. He had risen, just as He has said. Don't miss those words. He'd been predicting His death and resurrection for some time now. But the truth of it had not yet registered on their hearts and minds. And now the angel calls on them to believe it. It is a fact to believe. He is not here. He is risen as He said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And of course, that reality reaches to us today as well. Believe it. God has raised Him from the dead. If He can do that, He can do anything. Surely He can meet your need, whatever it is tonight. If it's a physical need, He can meet it. If it's an emotional need or a spiritual need or a financial need or a material need, whatever it is, God can meet it. Trust Him. Believe Him. Commit yourself to Him. A God who can raise His Son from the dead can do anything. No need is too great for Him to meet. The reality of the resurrection is a challenge to heed and a fact to believe. But it is more than that. In verse 7, it is a message to share. The angel says to the women, "Now go quickly and tell His disciples that He has risen from the dead. And behold, He is going before you into Galilee. There you will see Him. Behold, I have told you." Good news is for sharing. And this is the best news the world has ever heard. And the first thing these women are told to do is to go tell someone else the news. Not sit around and discuss the possibility of a resurrection or talk about its implications or its ramifications or speculate on how it actually happened or who really moved the stone or how it rolled up the incline. You know, that's not the issue. Let's not sit around and talk about it. Let's go spread the news. Other people need the encouragement and the hope that this message brings. Of course, that same commission reaches to us. It was there in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. And it's here in Matthew 28 tonight. Go tell somebody else. When was the last time you told somebody about the Savior? That He died for their sins, that He rose again to impart to them new life, that He's coming again and someday we're going to see Him. Tell somebody about it. Share it. Good news is for sharing. But notice the second part of the message, please. The angel said, He's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see Him. Jesus had told them that even before His death. Hold your place here and go back a few pages to Matthew 26 and verse 32. Jesus said to His disciples here in Matthew 26, 32, But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. That was the strategy. That was the plan. I will go before you into Galilee. He planned to meet them in the quiet retreats of Galilee, away from the hostile environment of Jerusalem, where He could quietly and personally instruct them further and commission them to move out and reach the world with this good news of His death and His resurrection. Doesn't mean that Jesus didn't know that He would twice appear to the disciples while still in Jerusalem before meeting them in Galilee. Of course He knew that. But it's just that the reunion in Galilee was to be a significant and far-reaching event. It was the thing to remind them of. It would be the thing that would trigger in their minds His prediction that He would die and rise again. I'm going to meet you in Galilee. We're going to have a great reunion somewhere up there on the hillsides of Galilee. And the beautiful truth is, not only is Jesus alive, but you will see Him. You will see Him. The angel says. And of course, that's that part of the message we have to share as well. We too have the great expectation of seeing Him. Not in Galilee. I've been there, didn't see Him. But in heaven's glory, we're going to see Him face to face, the one who gave Himself for us to free us from our sin, to deliver us from Satan's power, to rescue us from hell, to secure for us an eternal home in heaven. We're going to see Him face to face. Just as the promise was to those first disciples, there you will see Him, so the promise remains for us. When was the last time you told somebody that Jesus is alive? And someday we're going to see Him? You see, that's a reason to rejoice, verse 8. It says, And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to His disciples. Some of the fear still lingered. That's to be expected. They were human beings, just as we are. It's hard to get rid of all the fear, isn't it? They had just been in the presence of those radiant supernatural beings. They had just experienced a violent earthquake. They had those fears still there, gnawing at them. But the fear was overshadowed by the joy. I love that. You see, it says they went with fear, but with great joy. Didn't say great fear, just fear. But great joy. The fear was overshadowed by the joy. How can people who truly know a risen Savior have anything less than great joy? They may face dangers. They may face difficulties. They may face disappointments. They may face disease. They may even face death. But we can rejoice, dear friends. We can rejoice because Jesus Christ is risen and we shall see Him. We shall see Him. You know, as I was meditating on these thoughts again for tonight, I thought if only we could keep this truth on the edge of our minds all the time. I mean, when you wake up tomorrow morning, think about it. Jesus is alive. We're going to see Him. And even during the events of the day tomorrow, maybe you're going to face some really tough times at work tomorrow or some crisis in your family. But if we could keep that on the edge of our minds so that it's there and we call it to our consciousness several times, repeatedly throughout the day, Jesus is alive. We're going to see Him. You know, it's going to give us great joy. I mean, we may face some real difficult times in the week to come where somebody really gets on our case and we don't understand why, or some tragedy strikes our families. God forbid, but it could happen. In a church our size, it most always does, every week. But if we could just keep it in our minds, Jesus is alive. And we're going to see Him. It would help us get through some of those difficult times. It would help us handle some of the difficult times a little more calmly, a little more sweetly, a little more lovingly, and certainly with a great deal more joy. This is the reality of the resurrection, the reality of a living Christ. Keep it in your mind, will you? Let's pray. Father, as we move through these passages and see it reinforced over and over again, we pray that you'll burn it into the very depths of our being, the recesses of our souls and minds, so that in those difficult moments, what we think of first, Lord, is you, your power, your love, your sovereign control of every situation, the great expectation we have of seeing our living Christ. And I pray that it may give us great strength, great peace, and great joy, even through the trials that we face. Father, I pray that if some here tonight have never yet trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, that they will see their need, their own sinfulness, and realize that He died and rose again for them because He loves them. And God, I pray that they'll open their hearts to the Savior and begin to experience the joy that comes in knowing Him. We ask it in His precious name. Amen.